The songs or psalms of ascent begin after the longest chapter in the Bible, Psalm 119. They begin at Psalm 120 and go up to Psalm 134. They are 15 chapters that we believe are for the ascending to Jerusalem during the feast time. Not only that, we believe that it's possible that these psalms would be assigned to each step in the temple, and the priest would stand on those steps and sing them in order, and we believe possibly that they would go in higher and higher pitch, so they were ascending. Spiritually, they speak to us because we are all on a journey. These are pilgrim songs. They're marching songs. They're songs that speak to us about our future home with the Lord and His return. But also, I believe that there's a prophetic dimension to these psalms because really, it doesn't just speak of coming back to Jerusalem for the feast. It speaks of God's people, Israel, the nation of Israel, ethnic Israel, coming back to the Lord. And even though Israel has been out of their land for 2,000 years, they have been coming back, and this is fulfilling prophecy. For us as Christians, this is exciting. We get more excited when Jews believe in their Messiah, Jesus, more than just going back to the land of Israel. But it triggers excitement in us because we know that these are the signs of the times. The Bible lays out for us a scenario of the last days, what's going to happen. And the beginning of the final period of mankind's history on earth begins with the rapture of the church. The people of God will be snatched away, as it tells us in the New Testament, will be caught up together with those who have died before us in Christ. They will be resurrected, and we will be raptured at the same time as we meet the Lord in the air. It's at that time that the Antichrist, because the Holy Spirit's presence in the church is removed, that the Antichrist will reveal himself. The world will hail him as a leader that will bring world peace. In fact, even Israel will hail him as their Savior, their Messiah. And a powerful leader in Israel, a Jewish person, will tell the people to worship him. He is the Lord. He's our Messiah. And somehow or another, there's going to be a peace treaty that he brokers with Israel and their enemies to build a temple so that they can worship again. The Bible says that this period is called the tribulation period. It's a seven-year period. It's what you would call the final seven year period, or the week or seven that Daniel spoke about in Daniel chapter 9. We've got teachings on this. It's a very fascinating study. It's the last seven, and they make a peace treaty with the Antichrist. They've come back into the land. They're fighting on all sides, and then all of a sudden this charismatic leader allows them to make a temple and have peace for 7 years. And in the middle of that 3.5 year period, this charismatic leader, this Messiah that they believed in, is going to go into the temple, and he's going to demand that he is worshipped as God. And he'll set up an image there that represents him and possibly gives life to the image. It's possible also that he is assassinated but comes back to life in sort of a counterfeit scenario that Jesus has already fulfilled. And so people will worship him, but Jesus says, when you see this happen to the Jews that are in Israel, you flee to the wilderness, because all judgment is going to break out. Heaven on earth is going to break out. And then we read in Revelation how the judgments of God are poured out. And after that 3.5 year period where Israel is protected by the Lord, they will come back to Jerusalem. Jesus' feet will come and land on the Mount of Olives, just like it says in Zechariah. As he ascended, he'll descend. He'll wipe out his enemies. And then the city of God will be a world center of worship for Jesus. And it's at that time that Jesus comes back for his people to wipe out the Antichrist after that 7 year period, that we'll be with him in our glorified bodies. And it'll be an exciting time. Now, when we look at these 15 chapters, we see this interesting scenario where the first five chapters seem to speak to us of this time of redemption from Israel's enemies. I mentioned to you how that first psalm, Psalm 120, was a cry of distress. A cry of distress from Israel. And then in chapter 121, there's a turning to the Lord. And The next chapter, 122, is a call. Hey, let's go up to Jerusalem. I was glad when they said, let's go to the house of the Lord. So we see this return to the land, this group effort, the mercy that God gives to the pilgrims. That's the theme of chapter 123. And then in chapter 124 is this beast that is after them. We read about that in the book of Revelation. The Antichrist is pictured as a beast chasing them in the desert, trying to pour out a flood after them. But the Bible says in Revelation that the wilderness helps them and swallows up the flood. There's some sort of drainage that allows them to go. And then in chapters 125 to 129, this second five chapters of the Songs of Ascent picturing Israel's return to Zion is the restoration of Israel. 125, the enemies are banished. 126, there's the joy of returning. 127, it says the Lord builds the house. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who labor, labor in vain. And then in 128, there's this fruitful Jerusalem. And 129, the oppression is gone. Now we get tonight to chapters 130 to 134. And the theme of these chapters is the redemption or the return of the king. Chapter 130, there is this cry for mercy or this watchful waiting. The psalmist is pictured waiting and watching for the Lord to physically come. In 131, there's the humble hope of the believer. And then 132, the Lord comes to Mount Zion. Or 133, we see this picture of anointed unity in the kingdom of God. And then in 134, the last song of ascent is this praise that goes on into eternity. So Psalm 130 says, out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. Here is this picture of watchful waiting. And the psalmist, David, says, out of the depths I have cried to you. Have you ever been there? The depths, the pits, despair, discouragement, depression. I'm sure you have, but there's never a bad time to call on the Lord. So David says, out of the pits, the depths of despair, I have cried to you, my God. Jeremiah cried to the Lord when he was thrown in prison. Jonah cried to the Lord when he was in the belly of the whale. Daniel, in the lion's den. If anybody had depths, those guys did, and so do we. So we cry out to the Lord when we're in those situations. Here he says in verse 2, Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. Maybe I told you about my German shepherd that I had when I was a boy. His name was Boaz. A good Christian family has a biblical name for their dog, Boaz. Boaz was a great dog. He was a German shepherd and Akita, and he'd jump the 6-foot fence that we had. He'd climb up over it and go out and get in fights. But I always remember as a kid, that dog, those ears would just turn. You know, to hear some whistle, and his ears would turn every which way. It's the picture I get when, not that God has dog ears or anything like that, but the prayer, God, let your ears be attentive to me, to hear at a different side or at a different angle. Well, poor Boaz, he got an infection in his ear. His ear filled with pus, and my dad cut it and bled it and let it heal. And finally, after it healed, it never lifted up again. He's such a cute dog. He would look and you'd call, Boaz, come here. And one ear would go up and the other ear would go down. That one would turn, the other one wouldn't turn. The strange thing was he had puppies with another dog we had, and the puppies also, the same ear wouldn't go up, and they never had the ear infection. So I don't know why that was. Interesting thing. But, you know, when we pray to the Lord, there's no reason why he should be attentive to our prayer. But he is. It's amazing to me that, you know, when we call out to the Lord, why would he hear us? How could he hear us? Is it even possible? Of course, God doesn't have physical ears that turn and hone in like satellite dishes. Beep, 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 beep. Oh, there's Shelby's prayer. I'm going to zone in on it. How does God hear all of our prayers? How is he attentive to all of them? Unless he's infinitely interested in every single person. I can't be interested in more than one thing at one time. Just ask my wife. She tries to introduce new subjects to me. Hey, we need to take care of this. And by the way, think about that. And I've got another thing for you to think about on your way to work. And I say, I'm just focused on one thing. But how can God hear all of our prayers at the same time? He does. I don't know how he does it, but it's amazing. And here David says, Lord, out of the depths I've cried to you. And if God can hear prayers, then he can hear prayers that are in the depths. And then David asks an interesting question. Verse 3, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. Isn't that great that the Lord is not a sin accountant? Well, you know, in one sense, he is. He marks every sin of those who do not fear him, of those who hate him. The Bible talks about a book that is open in the last days when people die and stand before the white throne of God's judgment. It talks about all the deeds that people have done. But you and I, because we believed in Jesus, because he has taken our place on the cross, our accounts are washed clean. You have no debt, and God's not up in heaven saying, oh, I saw them run that stop sign. I'm going to mark that down. Praise God for that. That's the hope of the psalmist. There is forgiveness with you. If you would mark iniquities, who could stand? I couldn't even make it through one day if God would mark my iniquities. How many times do we err in our thoughts or in our attitudes and sin in the smallest ways, little iniquities or great transgressions? Thank God that he's not up there. He's not snooping and looking and trying to bring the gavel down on you and conk you on the head. Notice there in verse 4 that the hope that he has is that there is forgiveness. He's found forgiveness with the Lord, and so have we. That's the grace of God. But notice the result of that is that you may be feared. I like that. You know, when we experience the grace of God, it produces in our hearts a holy fear and a reverence of the Lord. Sometimes you'll meet a person who says, yeah, I'm a Christian, but their life is no different than before they supposedly come to Christ. And they're as sinful or maybe even more sinful than they were before they met the Lord. And you wonder to yourself, did they really become a Christian? Well, probably not. Because the Bible says that the forgiveness that we find in the Lord produces fear. The grace of God doesn't produce licentiousness or license. It doesn't produce in us carnality. It doesn't make us worse. You think it might, right? God says, okay, you're forgiven. But what it does is it transforms our heart to where we say, I don't want to sin against the Lord anymore because of that grace. And so if somebody says that they've experienced the grace of God, but it didn't do anything in their life, they really haven't experienced the grace of God. The grace of God is powerful. The grace of God is not just a minus sign on God's ledger that says, okay, don't worry about it. Lord, I've sinned. Don't worry about it. No, the grace of God exposes us and causes us to see it. It reveals to us what God paid for our sin, and it makes us, we just are broken and we're humbled and we fear the Lord and we worship the Lord. And that's the result of true grace. And so David says, oh, there's forgiveness with you that you may be feared. Now in verse 5, he says, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. Here we got three pairs of words that speak of hoping and watching and waiting. He says, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Have you ever worked a graveyard shift? Can't wait for the sun to come up. I want to get out of here. More than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. You know, it's dark now, but the light is coming. And so, you know, these words wait and watch and hope. Sometimes we use the word hope when we're talking about, I hope it doesn't rain today, but there's a chance that it will. But when the Bible uses the word hope, it's speaking about something that is definite. You know, you never see somebody sitting at a bus stop that doesn't know that the bus is coming. Actually, sometimes you do, but they're not waiting for the bus. They just live there. But when you sit at the bus stop and you say, I'm waiting. Well, I'm waiting for something that I know is coming. So for the Christian here, the psalmist, the one who's going up to the Lord, he says, I'm waiting and I know he's coming. I'm hoping and I know that he's coming. I'm watching and I know the sun is going to crack up over that horizon. I can see the signs. And the picture of a guard watching over the city. Actually, the word watch here is the word guard in Hebrew. And so he says, I'm guarding until the morning. I'm keeping my place. I'm occupying the place God has given me in this world. I'm watching, I'm guarding until the morning comes. And then he says in verse 7, O Israel, hope in the Lord. So he's used the word wait twice and hope twice and watch twice. And so here's this picture of Israel in the last part of this time where they're back in Jerusalem, and the psalmist says, hope in the Lord, he's coming again. For with the Lord there is mercy, forgiveness, and with him is abundant redemption. redemption to the Jewish people was a restoration to their land and to Jerusalem and to the temple. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Now in Psalm 131, there's the hope of the humble. David here says, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things that are too profound for me. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother, and like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope. Hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. David starts by saying, Lord, my heart is not haughty. Sometimes we wonder, is this a psalm that David wrote at a time early in his life when he was being accused of being ambitious? Remember when he was one of the captains of the army under Saul, and you know, he was suspicious of David. Saul was suspicious that David was trying to knock him off, take his place. And David never had aspirations for greatness, did he? David would have been happy just to be a shepherd his whole life because he didn't need anything more because he had the Lord. And so here's this beautiful picture of a person so humble. He says, my heart is not haughty. Now, if I was teaching this passage to my kids, I would immediately ask them, what is a definition for the word haughty? And though you are not my children, I would ask you the same thing. What do you think of when you think of that word haughty? Is this like testimony time? Nobody wants to say anything? You think I'm just going to keep talking? Proud, okay. Stuck up, that's a good one. Stuck up. Arrogance. Entitled. So this is what David's saying. You're exactly right. David's saying, Lord, I don't think of myself as deserving anything. I'm not stuck up. I'm not arrogant. I'm not proud. I've never hoped for greatness. I'm not looking to climb the ladder of success. I'm just content with you. And then he says, nor are my eyes lofty. That is to set your sights high. In the world, we tell people to aim high, shoot at the moon, and if you miss, you might hit an eagle. If you aim at an eagle, you'll hit a rock. I never understood that saying, but people use that, to just aim high, do your best, set your goals high, live your dreams, which none of that stuff really matters. Just trust the Lord and see what he does with your life. But David says, I don't think like that. I'm not proud. I'm not arrogant. I don't concern myself with lofty or great matters or things too profound for me. He's a picture of a humble person. Then he talks about his spirit. He says, I have calmed and quieted my soul. Oh, how we need to have a calm and quiet soul. Would you define or describe your own soul like this? Sometimes when I'm sleeping. How about when you're reading the news? Checking your social media. I have calmed, quieted my soul. Peace. Well, that's what David says. And I think that there's a connection here between having a calm and quiet soul and what he said in the beginning. The first verse is basically, Lord, I've humbled myself. And the second step is a progression, is now I have great peace. I think that people that have great pride have little peace. People that have little pride have great peace. And so David says, I've calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother. So Jesus told us about being great in the kingdom of heaven. He says you have to become like little children. Dependent but satisfied. Dependent but satisfied. And David says, my soul is like that, like just a little baby resting on his mom's chest. Then he turns to teaching in verse 3 to Israel. O Israel, hope in the Lord. There it is again, verse 7 of chapter 130. He said, O Israel, hope in the Lord. Now he says it again, Israel, hope in the Lord. So you have this longing. Hey, look to the Lord. He's going to come from this time forth and forever. Now, we marked that in chapter 125, verse 2, as pointing toward the fact that this is on the brink of eternity from this time forth and forever. Hope in the Lord because he is going to answer forevermore. Psalm 132 is a picture of the Lord coming home to Mount Zion. We believe that it was written by Solomon around the time of the dedication of the temple. Solomon built the temple. It was in David's heart to do, but Solomon fulfilled it. And then we know that the Lord actually filled that place. There was a physical manifestation of God's presence in the temple. The glory of God came into that temple as an answer to prayer. And so this is kind of the scene we get, but prophetically it speaks to us of Jesus coming again. The Lord will come home to Zion. And so he says in verse 1 through 5, he recites the vow that David made to the Lord. Lord, remember David and all his afflictions. And we remember that David was afflicted. And how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob, saying, surely I will not go into the chamber of my house or up to the comfort of my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. David's heart was to build the Lord a house. Now, of course, he did go to the chamber of his house and he did give sleep to his eyelids. So he didn't necessarily fulfill this vow to the Lord. But his deepest desire, even greater than his desire to be comfortable in the chamber of his house or to be sleeping or to have rest or slumber, his burning desire was to see the Lord's house built. And we can learn from that, that our greatest passion in life should be for the kingdom of God. Jesus taught us to seek first the kingdom of God, and all these other things will be added to you. And so David's vow to the Lord was, I want to see your house built. But remember how the prophet came to him and David said, I want to build the Lord a house. And of course the prophet said, fine, go ahead, do what's in your heart. Good thing. But as he left, the Lord spoke and said, no, I don't want David to build my house. I want his son Solomon to build it. And so go back. And so the prophet went back and told David, you know, the Lord wants to build you a house, a dynasty, a family that will go on forever. And the promise that David received from the Lord was that he would be the ancestor of the Messiah, the Savior. And we read that back in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament, how Peter will refer to this in Acts chapter 2, verse 30, that somebody who was born to David would sit on the throne forever. And so David sat there and he was blown away that God would give him such a great promise. And in typical David humble fashion, he sat down and he said, Lord, what am I? I'm a dead dog. I'm a flea. I'm nobody. I come from a small tribe and my dad's not that great and I'm the least of my brothers. I'm nobody. I'm a nobody of nobodies. That's probably why God chose him, because he didn't think too highly of himself. And he said, Lord, how are you going to be so good to me? I've done nothing to deserve it. And so the promise came to David. David wanted to build the Lord a house. He couldn't, so he prepared all the material and lumber and gold and silver. And Solomon built it, and it's almost finished. Now in verses 6 through 10, we see the temple being finished, everything paved and the decorations hung. It says, behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. That's not too far away from Jerusalem, near Bethlehem. We found it in the fields of the woods. So let's go to his tabernacle and let's worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, to your resting place. Here's the prayer of Solomon, that he would come and fill that temple with his presence. You and your ark, the ark of your strength, let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. For your servant David's sake, do not turn away the face of your anointed. The Lord has sworn in truth to David, he will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body. And we mentioned that in the book of Acts and other places in the New Testament, speaking of the promise of the Lord to David that one of his sons would sit on the throne forever and ever. Physically, though, at David's time, God says, if your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I shall teach them, their sons shall sit on your throne forevermore. Now, when I look at this, I notice that there's different fulfillments of this. God's promise to David was, hey, David, if your boys, your ancestors are obedient, the kingdom's going to last. Israel's going to last. They're not, you know, the nation's not going to be destroyed. You're not going to be uprooted and supplanted. Sadly for Israel's history, they were uprooted. They were taken to other nations. The line of David, though it existed, they didn't sit on the throne. There was nobody on the throne. Other powers came to be. But it speaks of something in a greater fulfillment, because the Bible says that Jesus will sit on the throne forever. We've studied that scripture, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. And upon his throne in righteousness, he'll rule forever and ever. His kingdom will have no end. Jesus fulfills that. But what about the sons? It says there in verse 11, their sons will sit on your throne forever. Well, that speaks of you and I. The Bible says that because we believe in Christ, we are born again. And we're born again in Him. When He died on the cross, Isaiah has this beautiful progression of, the questions asked about the coming Savior. He's cut off. Who can name His seed or His offspring? But then the Bible goes on to say that He will see the labor of His soul and see His descendants. So in a spiritual sense, when Christ died, you were in His body on the cross like it was a womb, so to speak. And you were born again in Him. When you put your faith in Him, you become alive. And so we are His sons and daughters. You're a child of the King. You will sit on the throne with Him forever. So it's not speaking of a lineage of generation after generation, though for David that would be true, and it failed because they weren't obedient. But in heaven, when the kingdom comes again, you'll have a throne. You'll have a crown that He gives you. You will rule and reign with Him in righteousness, and so you'll sit on the throne forever. And also it says in verse 9, let your priests be clothed with righteousness. We read about the righteousness of Christ that we're clothed with in the book of Revelation. It speaks about the robes of white that they wear. And let your saints shout for joy. So here you speak about the holy ones and the priests and the sons of the King. That's you and I. Righteousness and joy in verse 9 reminds me of how the Lord tells us that we should worship Him in spirit, that's joy, with emotion and happiness, as well as truth, that's righteousness. And so as His priests, as His saints, as His kings and queens, we will reign with Him when He comes again. Verse 13, for the Lord has chosen Zion, and He has desired it for a dwelling place. Yes, it speaks of a physical mountain in Jerusalem, but the Bible tells us that you are the elect of God. You're the chosen people. Sometimes we refer to Israel as the chosen people, and I believe in that, but actually the New Testament tells us that you are the chosen people. You're the chosen one. You've been chosen from before the foundation of time. And you're not chosen because you had certain parents of a certain ethnicity, or you were born in a certain nation, or have a certain passport. You're elect according to the foreknowledge of God because you put your faith in Jesus Christ. You're a chosen one. So don't think of any nation or any people that is chosen above you. You're God's choice. In Romans chapter 1, it speaks of the called. Romans chapter 8, God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God and are the called according to His purpose. You're the called of God. You're the elect of God. The elections are coming up pretty soon. People are campaigning already, and one will be elected and one will be the loser. Think about this. You're the elect. And God has chosen you. He's, in a sense, we use the word like that. He's cast a vote for you. But in God's plan, that is, He has picked you to be with Him in His kingdom forever and ever. And the office that you will hold as a child of God because of His election, to be a priest, to be a saint, to sit on a throne, that's the greatest election we could ever participate in. Most people don't even know that they're a candidate until they hear the gospel. God wants to choose you to be part of His kingdom. And so here we read, the Lord has chosen Zion. Remember earlier we read in chapter 120, I think it was, those who trust in the Lord shall be like Mount Zion. Uh-oh, I better find it. I said I knew where it was. There, 125. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion. So the Lord has chosen you. You're Mount Zion. And it goes on in verse 14. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. Yes, the Lord will dwell physically in Jerusalem, but He dwells in your heart, in our church, as a body of believers. Verse 15, I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Here we have all these different meanings, not just physical bread and provision, but Jesus calls Himself true living bread. So as the church of God in the world, we are a spiritual Mount Zion, and God provides the poor with bread. He nourishes every one of us. I will clothe her priests with salvation. That is the righteousness of Christ. And her saints shall shout aloud for joy. I will make the horn of David grow. That speaks of power. The horn speaks of power. I will make the power of David grow, and I will prepare a lamp for my anointed. Hey, think forward to Revelation, where it pictures Jesus walking among the lampstand. Remember Revelation chapter 2? Jesus says to the church, hey, I know your works. You're doing a lot of good things, but this one thing I have against you is you've left your first love. So repent and do the things you did at first. If you don't repent, I will come and remove the lampstand from your midst. In the temple, the lampstand represented the light of God. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And so as part of his people, what is our blessing? But to have his lamp within us, to have his presence within us. So that warning of Jesus to the church in Revelation, if you don't come back to your first love, I'm going to remove my presence. And so here's that lamp for his anointed, his people. In verse 18, he says, his enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself a crown shall flourish. Look at the difference there. In verse 16, I will clothe her priests with salvation. In verse 18, his enemies I will clothe with shame. I don't know what shame looks like, but it must be pretty embarrassing to wear it. It's like a brown paper bag, or it's a barrel with straps on it, and you wear it around. I don't know what it is. But how much better to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ and his salvation. Now, Psalm 133 is this picture of the sweet fellowship and unity that we have in the presence of the Lord. Verse 1 says, behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And we would add safely for sistren to dwell together in unity as well. So here's this picture of this unity. And what is it like? Verse 2 tells us, it is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. Now, the first thing that unity is associated with is the oil that anointed the priest Aaron. Aaron was the brother of Moses, and he was the first high priest in Israel. Two offices would be commissioned by God and would have the seal or approval of God. That would be the office of a king. The other would be the office of a priest. David was anointed by Samuel to be the king of Israel. And so he took that horn of oil that was capped and sealed, and the oil was a special kind of oil. It was a fragrant oil. It was a seasoned oil, like a perfume. Exodus 33 tells us that they prepared it with myrrh, with cane, with cassia, with cinnamon. It was olive oil, so it was very potent. And when it was anointed on Aaron, it would drip down over him. And of course, the New Testament speaks to us about the anointing we have from God. We have a commissioning and empowering where God gives us his seal and stamp approval so that we might do the work that he's called us to do. Whether it is to be a priest to our neighbors and friends, to lead them to the Lord or to intercede for them, or to rule or to be whatever the Lord has called us to be. I notice also that there's that connection we read in Acts chapter 1 when the apostles and the disciples, about 70 of them, were waiting in the upper room, that it says they were all in one accord, which is the same kind of thing for the brethren to dwell together in unity. Gives us that old joke that the apostles were sponsored by Honda because they were all in one accord. The joke I heard when I was a kid. Being in one accord means being in harmony with one another, not being at dissonance. You know, there's an anointing from God that goes and is associated with harmony and peace. I think very rarely will you find people that are bickering and fighting and walking in the Spirit. When you walk in the Spirit, there's just a desire to be at peace with other believers. I don't want to argue and fight with people. It's not the way of the Spirit. Oil isn't like that, and the Holy Spirit is associated with the anointing oil. Oil lubricates things. Everything gets along. If your car runs out of oil, what happens? It seizes up, begins to smoke, it breaks down. And so if we want to seek the power of the Lord, we also ought to be seeking at the same time the harmony and unity that comes in the Spirit. What is that? Love. Love one another. Be at peace with one another. Seek Jesus in one accord with one another, and the Lord also pours out his Holy Spirit. It's like the precious oil, literally that says the good oil, and runs down the beard of Aaron. You can picture it. It's dripping down on his garments. You know, if you were anointed with that oil, everybody would know where you had been and where you were going. You could smell him coming. Oh, that anointed guy is coming in here again. I can smell him. And so it's a picture of us when we're with Jesus. Then we just have that fragrance about us. It's not us, but it's the perfume of his presence in our life. We read in the book of Acts that Peter and John had gone into the temple and they were challenged for preaching Christ. And everything the Pharisees and Sadducees said, they had an answer for. And the Bible says that they reasoned among themselves and they recognized that Peter and John were uneducated men, but they had been with Jesus. They had been with Jesus. It was the presence of the Lord in their life. Also, unity is like in verse 3, it says, it's like the dew of Hermon. Hermon is the mountain to the north of Israel. It's a very high mountain. It's about 10,000 feet high. It's in the area of Lebanon. And the dew of Hermon would descend upon the mountains of Zion, as it says. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. It's interesting, the mountain that he speaks of here, Mount Hermon, is a place where snow lands. You can actually go skiing there. Israel sends some tourists up that direction. Part of Mount Hermon is in Israel's border and part of it is in Lebanon's. But this mountain will be snow covered in the winter. And when that snow melts, it will go down into subterranean caverns and giant wells and they'll come springing up. And that's the water that flows and becomes the Jordan River. And so it's interesting that God has created this system of the very dew that's on Hermon will descend all the way down to the south to Mount Zion. And the water that comes there is from as far north as Mount Hermon. Notice here, it's that place of unity that it says in verse 3 that the Lord has commanded the blessing there. How many of you want to be blessed by God? I hope all of you. If you didn't raise your hand, that's because you're holding onto your Bible with two hands. But we all want to be blessed by God. And the way to seek that and the way to be in that place of blessing or God, place of God's grace is to be in unity together with the brothers and sisters of the Lord. Now this last song of ascent, Psalm 134, says, "Behold," and the command comes, "Bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord who stand by night in the house of the Lord." This is a prayer or praise for the evening service, those who stand by night in the house of the Lord. That's us tonight. "Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord." Here is the posture for so much praise, is lifting your hands to say, "Lord, I surrender." Or like a child will lift their hands to say, "Lord," or "Dad, pick me up. Mom, pick me up." And so sometimes we raise our hands. I invited a guy to church one time. He said, "You're not one of those churches where people are raising their hands, are they?" I said, "Some people raise their hands. It's not like required. There's all sorts of ways to raise your hands, but it's all just an expression of love to the Lord." You know, we can express so many different things. When a man expresses love to his wife or she to him, there's different ways of expression. It can be by making a meal or, you know, cleaning the carpet or a bouquet of flowers. Sometimes just saying, "I love you," you know, isn't, you know, great enough to express the level of love. So when we praise the Lord, it's, you know, it's not always the words we say. Sometimes it's what we give or what we serve, or sometimes it's raising your hands to say, "Lord, I give you, I offer my heart to you, I offer my soul to you." Sometimes you bow down, you kneel down. What does that do for you? Well, nothing necessarily, but it indicates an inner posture of humility before the Lord. And it helps us with our expression to the Lord. So I always encourage people, be expressive to the Lord. Don't be embarrassed what people think. Praise the Lord, stand up, raise your hands. You know, be expressive to the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary. In fact, right there, verse 2, that's imperative. That's a command. So if you don't lift your hands up, you need to repent and start worshiping the Lord properly like the Bible says. No, it says, we stand by night in the house of the Lord. Lift your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. Now that's a command. To bless the Lord means to recognize his greatness and just declare who he is and what he is to us. "The Lord who made heaven and earth bless you from Zion." There's the reciprocal nature of worship. When we bless the Lord, his blessing comes back upon us, and we are blessed in return. And so that's where we'll finish tonight, the end of the Songs of Ascent. Father, thank you for your word tonight, and thank you for the chance that we have now to worship you and sit before you in communion. We want to do like this psalm says and bless you, Lord. And Lord, we want to sing together in harmony and unity, because there the Lord has commanded the blessing. And Lord, we want to be like, as it says here in the psalm about you coming to Zion. Lord, we want to be your children, the kings and queens and priests and saints. Lord, worshiping you in spirit and in truth, as we read there, that we have robes of righteousness and we have shouts of joy. Lord, tonight we thank you that you hear our cry. Lord, we also look at David's example as he says that he has humbled himself and quieted his soul, and calmed his spirit, and so too, as we worship you, we want to cast our cares on you, Lord, and throw aside our worries and doubts. And Lord, in this time, this moment of quiet and stillness, we want to declare your praise, declare your goodness, and be like that child, just resting, satisfied in you. So Lord, tonight we pray that you'd bless our time of worship now. In Jesus' name, amen.